Well, it is Father's Day, and sometimes on Father's Day we bring a special message directed to the fathers, and sometimes we don't. It usually depends upon where we are in our expository series, and when the portion that we are dealing with lends itself to some of the things that ought to be said in regard to fatherhood, then we generally just continue on in that series. However, we're coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and about lawsuits and not going to court with one another, and I wasn't quite sure how to relate that to fathers too directly, and so we're going to break into the series and this morning speak on how to be a good father, God's pattern for successful fatherhood. And in doing so, we're going to focus on the father's primary task as found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where fathers are addressed directly. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And if you'll think about it, this is pretty much the only instruction that is directed to fathers exclusively as fathers. There are other things said in the Bible, many other things that are addressed to people who are people, all of us are, to Christians who are Christians, of whether male or female, young or old, fathers or single. There are many things that are addressed to men specifically and to heads of households in regard to their responsibility to care for all of their household, which of course includes their children. But the one thing that makes a man a father is that he has children. And the one thing that the Bible says about fathers in regard to what makes them fathers, namely their children, is this statement in Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's interesting that there is so little said about fathers in the specific role that relates to their fathering. And yet what I want us to understand today is that though the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about how fathers are to be fathers, what they are to do with their children specifically, in one sense, nearly everything in the Bible is addressed to that subject, because what makes fathers good fathers is not simply this one little task, and I don't mean to minimize it in any way, this one narrow responsibility of training up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the main thing is to become a godly person. And the principles that make a father a good father with his children are the same principles that make a mother a good mother with her children, and indeed make a good Christian young person a good Christian young person, though they have no parenting responsibilities yet in life. They are the same principles that make anyone a good follower of Christ and a good Christian in the light of God's word, and one who's pleasing to God. And when we get all of these things understood and incorporated into our life, then we will be good fathers, if indeed we are fathers. And we will be good mothers, if indeed we are mothers. The quotation which is in your bulletin today, which I did not select, but it is an excellent one, and I think introduces in many ways what I'm trying to say to you today, is by John Piper, and it says, "A good father will ponder, how can I be like my heavenly father? How can I banish self-reliance from the heart of my children and fill them with confidence and courage and zeal and boldness that are rooted in the grace and power of God and not in themselves? How can I be the kind of father whose children do not lose heart or become spiritless or listless or sullen or discouraged, but are filled with hope in God and happiness in God and confidence in God and courage to attempt great things for the glory of God? You think about that, and that'll help in being a good father. And I'm very grateful for those who are fathers here today, and particularly those who still have children in the home and who are focused on this question: how can I be a good father? And that's a good question. That's a critical question, and I hope you will think about that. I hope you will ponder that long and hard. But I hope you will realize it's bigger than the exact things I do with my children, though it involves that. But it's far more than that. So, how to be a good father? I've got four things. Number one, first, have a priority relationship with God. You'll never be a good father if you're not right related to God. Really. You may do some good things. You may be what the world considers to be a good father, but you cannot really be a good father if you're not rightly related to God. Because the most important thing you can do for your children is point them to God. How can you point them to God unless you're rightly related with God? That's first, rightly related with God. What is the responsibility of everyone? Well, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Isn't that right? The first commandment, the one that applies to all of us first and foremost. As the Westminster Catechism says so well, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I would submit to you that if you are doing that well, you'll be a good father. If you are glorifying God in your life and learning how to enjoy a right relationship with God, you will be a good father, even if you don't tick off everything. To be a good father, do I need to take my children fishing X number of times a year? To be a good father, you need to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You've got to be rightly related to God first and foremost in your life. And that's why these instructions for fathers in the book of Ephesians come in chapter 6, not in chapter 1, because God wrote a book. In fact, the Bible is what God wrote to tell us how to be good fathers. But even in this particular epistle, which has instructions, specific instructions for fathers, it doesn't come at the beginning of the book, it comes at the end of the book. God didn't just write us one little instruction, God wrote us six chapters to help us fathers to know how to be good fathers. Therefore, we have to take it all into account if we're going to understand what God has for us. God didn't write the Bible like an encyclopedia. Okay, I go to the encyclopedia. Let's see. Here's F, fathers. Fathers. What does the Bible say about fathers? Well, here it is. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thank you. I've got the instructions for that. If I do that, I'll be a good father. No, really? No, you won't. You won't even be able to do that unless you start someplace else, namely first having a priority relationship with God. And that's why the book of Ephesians starts out with talking about who God is. We can't have a right relationship with Him unless we know who He is and what He's like. How can you have a right relationship with God unless you know the God of the Bible? And how can you point others to God unless you know the God of the Bible? That's important, isn't it? So we have to understand things like this. Just as He, that is God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who speaks all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, this is in the opening verses of Ephesians. Don't skip over that. Don't say, I don't need that stuff. Get me up past that. I don't need chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Get me to the practical part. Get me into the what I'm supposed to do part. Get me into what fathers are supposed to do to train up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. How can you train up your children, I repeat, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord until you understand who this one is that we call Lord, this one we call God? And see how strongly this particular epistle emphasizes his sovereignty, his sovereign will. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who really is. If your God isn't like that, then you're not rightly related to God. If your God isn't like that, you don't really know God, do you? And on we could go throughout the early verses of this epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the necessity of regeneration. We've got to understand that to be rightly related to God. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It really shouldn't be that difficult. If we are dead, and the Bible says we are, spiritually dead, then what possibility is there for us to be made alive? Only one that I can see, and that is if God Almighty breathes life into our souls. If God Almighty speaks the word of powerful life. If God Almighty, who said, "Let there be light," and instantly there was light, and in similar fashion created everything that we have in this universe. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty, who stepped up to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he who was dead walked out of that tomb, not because he first decided to do so, because he was dead. God had to do something first. And I'm suggesting to you that these are important truths that all of us need to understand and to be a really good biblical father. You need to understand these things. You need to understand that your children are dead spiritually. You need to understand that though you have a responsibility to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you are utterly dependent upon the sovereign grace of God to bring them to life. You can't make that happen. But God can. God can. God can. The same God who quickened your dead soul to life can quicken your children's souls to life. But you have to understand that God must do it. You can't do it. That should humble us. The necessity of divine regeneration. The necessity of a changed life. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are good works necessary? Yes. He said, "I thought you said salvation was by grace." I didn't say necessary for salvation, but they are necessary with salvation because God has ordained it such. The same God who breathes life into our soul has also willed that his children shall produce from their lives good works that are pleasing to him. And if the God who willed to breathe life into your soul also willed that in the life of everyone in whom he breathes life, there shall come forth good works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which we will walk before him, then good works are necessary, not in order to produce eternal life, not in order to produce divine life in our soul, but they are the demonstration that life exists. They are necessary. They are necessary as a God-honoring demonstration of the life that he has created. If they are not there, then evidently that life hasn't been created yet. Now we need to understand these things. We need to understand them aright. That's part of what it will take to be a good father. We also need to understand that when it comes to fathering, that God Almighty is the only perfect model of what a good father is and should be. Did you notice in the verses I read earlier how many times that idea of fatherhood comes in? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Sons and fathers, that's the father relationship, and so on, right throughout the passage. We read again and again of God, our Heavenly Father. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I say this for a couple of reasons. One, so that we'll know where to look to for a good model of fathering. We're not going to find really good models in this world, though thank God we will find a few. But if you'll think about it, and I thought about this week as I was pondering on this message, you're not going to find a lot of good examples of good fathers of the men in the Bible. Did you ever think about that? Most of the fathers in the Bible are more known for their failures than they are for their exemplary conduct. I don't know where we should begin. Godly Samuel, think about his sons. That was not good. David, a man after God's own heart, think about his children. That was not good. You go on through the Bible where you find a clear picture of fathers and children, and you'll find that failures are many. They are piled up high, and successes are few. They're pretty small. Someone said that's one evidence that the Bible is written by God, because if man were writing this book to impress others, he would leave that part out about all the failures of the people in the Bible, would only write the good things. David was a man after God's own heart. We'll leave out Bathsheba. We'll leave out Uriah. We'll leave out his children and their rebellion, Absalom and so forth. Leave all that out. That's not good. We don't want people to know about that. God does want people to know about that. To remind us that we're all sinners and our salvation doesn't depend upon our performance, it depends upon the grace of God. And to remind us that even when we do our best, we're going to fail. There's not a perfect father anywhere in the world, and there probably aren't very many fathers that feel like they are good fathers. And to say, yep, I did it, I'm a good father. If you feel that way, then you are probably farther from that than you realize. Because the best fathers don't think so. And the best fathers know that they have failed far more than they should have and wish they had. And yet the best fathers know that God Almighty is able to reach into the mistakes and and disappointments that we have created in our fathering and have created because we are fallen sons of Adam. And God can reach into all of that, and by his grace, he can still bring good out of it because he's God and he's able. And he brings more glory when the treasure is seen in flawed and earthen vessels than when it's seen in glittering gold vessels, of which there really aren't many. And so the only perfect model of a good father is God himself in heaven above. We are aware that we all tend to become like our parents in some ways. Children of alcoholics have a real battle not to become alcoholics. Children of fathers or mothers who are hypercritical usually go into life with that hypercritical attitude, may not even realize that they've just picked it up from their homes. Children whose fathers are passive tend to be passive. And children who come from homes where their parents are well-balanced tend to be well-balanced. Children that come from homes where their parents tend to be hard-working people tend to have a good work ethic. We do tend to pick these things up from our homes. But in the best of homes, there's far too much failure. But God is the Father of all believers, and that frees us from the past. Because our relationship with God is the biggest factor. We aren't enslaved to the failures of our home, our background, the kind of parents that we had. It's a real shame that modern psychology often makes people feel like there's no hope for me because I'm a failure. I'm having these problems. I'm having these difficulties because my mother did this and my father did that. So what hope is there for me? Well, if you don't know God, I guess there's not much, is it? But thank God we know the God of grace and the God of power and the God of love who is able to reach into every situation that is wrong and sinful and to cleanse it and to change it and to bring good, to bring great good out of it, to bring greater good out of it than we ever could have imagined. We are freed to become not bound by what we were because of our past. We are free to become what God is able to make us in his grace in the future. And what limit is there on that? Only the limit of God's purpose, God's design, God's will, which limit we gladly accept. Whate'er my God ordains is good. We know that, don't we? We believe that, don't we? If God wills it, it's good. But we are not bound by any of these human strictures because though we are not able, God is able. Though our past may not have been good, God is a gracious God. He's a loving Father. He's a kind Father. He is a powerful Father. And so we look to God, our Heavenly Father. And where does good fatherhood begin? A right relationship with God. Amen? Secondly, how to become a good father continues with an active relationship with the church. And I don't blush to say that, and I don't apologize for saying that, even in a day when so many people treat the church with such indifference and even scorn, even some Christians that way. But again, I'm reading the book. I'm reading the book. I'm reading Ephesians. I'm reading up to Ephesians 6:4. Where fathers are instructed to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm getting some idea of what that looks like, what kind of contours that takes. So I read about the glory of the church in chapter 3 and verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Amen. I learn about the glory of relationships in the church, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, do you see this togetherness here? To comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul seems to indicate that we get a better comprehension of who God is and what he's able to do when we're doing that together with others in the church, with all the saints. Isn't that interesting? We learn about the glory of divine power. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The power that works in us, and the power that works in us works in part through the church that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And of course, we understand the universal aspect of that church, but so much of the emphasis of Ephesians is on the local, an individual aspect of that church, the function of the church, because as we come on into chapter 4, we learn about the pastors that God has given to the saints and the purpose for them. He gave himself some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Saints who are being taught by pastors that God has raised up and placed in that position for our good. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This emphasis upon the working together of the various parts of the body, the members of the body, the church. And how does this apply to fatherhood? Well, we're talking about how to be a good father, and we're learning that not only do we need to have a priority relationship with God, but we need to have an active relationship with the church. And there are a lot of reasons for that. We do learn from the preaching of God's word that comes to us by those that God appoints for that purpose in the church. God's word comes to us and helps us to grow and change. And there are various ways to inculcate God's word in your mind, but God has especially blessed the gathering of the saints and the ministry of the word in that context. We also learn from the examples of those around us how to be good fathers, from mature men, godly men, leaders in the church, those who have spiritual maturity, those who have gone on before us, those who have gained some experience in this matter of fathering. We can learn from them as we seek to become good fathers ourselves. We learn from interaction with other parents. It's very helpful to talk to others and talk about our challenges with them. I'm having a problem with this. Have you ever faced that? How do you address this kind of problem? And all of that that works out so well in the context of the local church is what helps us to become good parents and particularly good fathers. You see, a healthy church provides much help for good fathering without even the necessity of pulpit instruction, though that's certainly important. But the pulpit doesn't need to be focusing every Sunday on the home and upon marriage and upon children and upon fathers. It's good to bring these things up as it is appropriate, as we are doing this morning. But the pulpit doesn't even need to do that to be a tremendous help, for the church to be a tremendous help to you as a father, as you're trying to learn how to be a good father. Just the operation of the church, the interaction of the church, your relationship with others in the church, your observation of those who seem to be doing things well in the church, your learning about other things about God, who he is and who you are before him, and how salvation comes and how sanctification comes and how we grow in grace. All these things are utilized to help us become good fathers and good mothers, and good grandfathers, and grandmothers, and good aunts and uncles, ministering to those that God has joined us to in our family. An active relationship with the church, and then thirdly, a loving relationship with your wife. If you want to be a good father, let me tell you, that you need to spend a lot of time developing, cultivating the right relationship with your wife. We read more about that than anything else in our Bible reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, leading into chapter 6. We learned in there how husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I can't read that text and think about what it says without being convicted. Do I love my wife as much as Christ loved the church? No. I don't. I want to, but I don't. But that's the standard. That's the goal. That's what I'm working at to cultivate and develop. You want to know how to be a good father? Then start by being a good husband. You want to know how to be a loving father? Then start by being a loving husband. If you want to have children that are being trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then you're going to need a partner. You're going to need a wife. You're going to need a mother for those children who is also training them. It's not a solo endeavor. You are not doing this by yourself. God didn't design for you to be doing this by yourself. God designed for you to be doing this in partnership with your wife, and so you need to develop a good relationship with her. You need to love her so that she knows that she is secure in your love, and that will help her in her responsibilities with the children. And children, as we know, get their first lessons about properly relating to God by what they see in their parents, and particularly their fathers. How do they understand God, the Heavenly Father, except as they have their first childhood concepts of their own earthly father? That's why in broken homes, there's a lot of grace that's needed to correct what is wrong in impressions and to make what is right. I read somewhere this very week, as we're leading up to the day called Father's Day, and there were some articles out in the public about that. And I read somewhere that Father's Day is falling on hard times because there aren't nearly as many children today who even know their fathers. Sad to say it. As broken as our culture is and as broken as our societal structure is, at least when it comes to mothers, though things are far across the board, far from what they ought to be, homes are terribly broken and fractured, but at least most children have a relationship with their mother, but I don't know if we could even say that most children have a relationship with their father. I hope it would be accurate to say most. I don't know if that would even be accurate anymore. It may be fewer than 50%. We heard one this morning, a father that became absent at age 5 and then by the goodness and grace of God became present at age 18. But there's a big gap in there, isn't there? About 13 years of absentee fathering. But God in his grace works. God is a God of grace. God worked. God brought a father back. God is able to heal the damage that is done in those situations. But there's a whole lot more damage today than there was 50 years ago, and there's probably more damage 50 years ago than there was 100 years ago, when most homes were intact, most marriages were at least together, if they weren't all that they ought to be. They at least stayed together. Divorce wasn't a common thing, and now even not so much divorce as just children being born out of wedlock in huge numbers. In some segments of our population, as many as 75% born without marriage, and usually will not see their father much, if at all. Gone. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about having a loving relationship with your wife. To be a good father, you need to have a good marriage. You need to have a good relationship with your wife. You need to love your spouse. One of the best things that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. If you love your mother, love their mother to some degree in an exemplary way. I think a lot of the little mistakes we make will be very trivial, will not be consequential. But if you don't love their mother, if you don't have a good marriage, if you have a strain in the home all the time, if there's fighting and bickering between husband and wife, if there's absenteeism, the father is gone. If the home is a shambles of what God designed it to be, it's going to be pretty difficult to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so that brings me now to the fourth point, which is a training relationship with your children. It takes me a while to get there. How to be a good father? Number one, have a priority relationship with God. How to be a good father? Number two, have an active relationship with the church. How to be a good father? Number three, have a loving relationship with your wife. And how to be a good father? Number four, have a training relationship with your children. That's what it says, doesn't it? And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Here is a responsibility that God has given to fathers, and it is specifically to them. A responsibility that cannot be shopped out, can't be given to someone else. You can incorporate others to help you, for sure, and if you're wise, you will. Your wife is number one, and others certainly. You will incorporate godly people in church, Sunday school teachers, and others who can be an influence upon your children. Oh yes, by God's grace, you will be wise to incorporate others to help you, to incorporate godly teachers to help you, but you cannot abdicate this responsibility. You cannot delegate this responsibility. You can't walk away from this responsibility and be pleasing to God. This responsibility is given to you, and you fathers. This is your primary duty that relates to fatherhood, to the fact that you are a father and have children. As we know in the text, it begins by telling fathers what not to do. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Even more interesting, in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, which in so many ways parallels Ephesians, almost line for line. But when we come to this parallel statement about fathers, it even leaves out the positive training part and only deals with the part you don't do. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And that's all it says. It doesn't say train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This must be an important part of it. What not to do. Maybe in some ways that's more important than what you do do. If you're doing these other things that relate to a right relationship with God and a right relationship to the church and a right relationship with your wife, then you will have a lot of the training responsibilities, the training activities already in place, but you can do that a lot of damage if you don't understand the importance of not causing your children to be provoked to wrath. Discouraging them. What's that all about? How do you do that? Well, there are a lot of ways you do that. You can do that by being inconsistent, by telling them one thing and doing another yourself. We all know how discouraging that is. On the job, you've got a supervisor. He says, this is what we do around here. This is what you do. This is what I expect. And then he does something else. Well, that really carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? You may do it, but you're not going to do it very gladly. It'll be pretty grudgingly. You're going to probably do it with a bad attitude. You shouldn't. You shouldn't if you're a Christian. But you'll really have to fight that bad attitude. Same thing with our kids. Don't do what I do. Do as I say. I'm telling you to do this, even though I don't do it. I'm telling you to go to church. I'll drop you off at the door and go home and watch television. That's not going to cut it. Inconsistency. How do you provoke your children to wrath? Uncontrolled anger. It's important to discipline them, to correct them, even to the point of proper corporal punishment when that becomes necessary, and that's a whole subject in itself. But it is certainly important that you not fly off the handle and beat them in anger. Or fly off the handle and say things you shouldn't say. Fly off the handle and curse. Fly off the handle and use ugly words and say all kinds of things that never ought to be said, and then just shrug it off. Well, I just lost my temper. They'll know that I didn't really mean that. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That'll do it. That'll do it. That will negate an awful lot of the good you're doing as you're trying to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can destroy an awful lot of that by provoking them to wrath in these ways. By being hypercritical. They can't please you no matter what they do. All you can do is criticize, criticize, criticize. You can quickly and frequently tell them what's wrong, but you hardly ever tell them what's right. You can frequently tell them what displeases you, but you hardly ever tell them that you're proud of them and that you are glad for what they've done and encourage them. That will discourage a child pretty quickly. It's not that we never correct, that we never let them know what they're doing wrong. That's part of our responsibility. But if that's all they hear, criticism, criticism, criticism. Sometimes you'll hear a parent that will express to you privately how proud they are of their children. A good question would say, well, I'm glad. What a wonderful thing. Have you told them that? I thank you for telling me that, but have you told them that? A lot of times they haven't. Oh, if I do that, then they'll slack off. They'll quit trying. They'll think they don't need to work hard anymore. No, just the opposite. You're discouraging them. They thrive with knowing that you are pleased and encouraged by what they're doing, and they respond to that wonderfully. But that hypercritical spirit is what provokes them to what Ephesians calls discouragement and Ephesians calls wrath and Colossians calls discouragement. And I think a lot of fathers do this and even aren't aware of how much they're doing it because they probably pick this up from their home. They've never really sorted it out. They don't hear themselves and how they speak so frequently to their children and to others. Maybe this is where a godly wife with the right attitude can help her husband see what he's doing when he doesn't even realize it. Perhaps more than anything else, the key to rearing godly children is to relate to them in this way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You have that in your home? Joy? Peace? Or is it constant tension and bickering and arguing? Long-suffering as opposed to shortness? Kindness as opposed to harshness? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? What is that? You recognize that list, don't you? The fruit of the Spirit. That's just the the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's children, the fruit that he brings out of the lives of those that he saved. This is a big part of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2 when he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What do those good works look like? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does good fathering look like? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Good fathering is just good godliness, if I can put it together that way. Good godliness. That's a process. That's not going to the encyclopedia and looking up F and looking up fathers and finding the one little text that says, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a lifetime of growing and progressing. But that's what makes fallen sons of Adam into God-honoring and effective fathers. May God help us, shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, who is perfect and gracious, teach us, who are fathers, how to be good fathers. Show us thy ways. Teach us thy paths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.